validation of our faith, the hope and the promises of eternal life, forgiveness of sins, and redemption and reconciliation with God the Father. In this day, we celebrate that because his resurrection proves this and declares this to the world and to our hearts. And we want to spend some time in God's Word now to be encouraged, to be edified, exhorted in what Scripture has to say, to develop and grow in our heart, solidify the things of which need to be solid ground for us to stand on, and the encouragement and motivation to live in a way that is worthy of this faith. What you believe matters. What we believe as Christians makes all the difference. There's always doctrine taught in these Bible books and in the Scriptures, especially in Paul's words and his letters. And he has written words, he has written doctrine, he has written teachings that are meant to be lived. There is the doctrinal teaching which then results in the practical application and the life. It directs how you live, what you believe. If you believe there is no afterlife, there is no resurrection, there's nothing after death, we just go out of existence, then naturally it would direct your life into a life of materialism. The here and now, living for self, living for what you can get in this lifetime, and trying to live as long as you can in this lifetime, in humanistic thinking and humanistic existence and philosophy. But if there is an afterlife, if there is something beyond this life, that changes the game. It changes now the reasons and the whys of what you're doing, what you're doing. You're now morally confined, controlled, and directed. You're now theologically and spiritually inclined to consider what you do today makes a difference and will apply to how things will be after this. Now, if you believe in the resurrection of Christ, then we have a Christian conviction there that gives us the reasons for the Christian life and the Christian hope. And so these words that we'll read this morning are going to be important for us to consider for our life and for those who don't believe in the gospel, have yet to walk and follow Christ and walk in the ways of Christianity, and are still considering these words in 1 Corinthians are going to be extremely important for you. So let's turn our Bibles with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, which is Paul's great treatise on the resurrection of Jesus Christ and its implications for all believers. We want to take some time this morning to examine these words and be encouraged by them. Let me read, begin with, in this section, verses 1 through verse 4. 1 Corinthians 15. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. And here we have the very bare bones summation of the message of the gospel, the message of the truth of the resurrection of Christ as it's linked to the death of Christ, the burial of Christ, and the life of Christ and your salvation. This gospel message preached, this is how you are being saved. That makes all the difference in the world. What saves me? What saves you from God's wrath and God's judgment? Here is this truth. Now, the last 2,000 years, including the very same day of the event of the resurrection, that very Sunday morning, that first day of the week, there have been a host of deniers and conspirators and alternative theories that have been lobbed out and thrown out there or given as excuses or rational and reasonable explanations as to why people choose not to believe the grave is empty, Christ is alive. This event known as the bodily resurrection of Christ. And it goes on even in our day today. Whole denominations, Christian denominations, that at one time in their early years of their founding and moving forward in their mission, whatever their mission was, whatever their part of the world in which they began and moved forward and sent out the message, they held to the historical fact of the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ as central, as critical, as part of their doctrinal statement, as part of their message. Whole denominations, large denominations, dominant Christian movements and Christian cultures. And for years, this has been the way, and they have abandoned, for the most part, this teaching for some reason in these days, many of them. Books, movies, leaders, movers and shakers have produced fallacious theories, conspiracies about the founding years of Christianity, and most importantly, denying the living Christ. And what it all does, what it all comes to, is a denial of God's word as telling us the truth, historical facts, and saying these are not historical facts. They think they are, but they're not. Or just saying that this was just something that was a first century thing, and they were speaking a little more exaggerated than they should have. And so we need to see it in that way and leave it in the past. We're now in the present. We need to think in terms of what works for us today. And for the most part, that means whatever science tells us, whatever our feelings or the trends or the cultural moves and movements and dominating philosophies of the day, whatever that says, that's how we should live. So what you believe matters, and when it comes to the Christian faith, it has been denied due to this denial of the resurrection of Christ. Now, back in the day of Paul, Greek philosophers didn't believe in the resurrection of the dead, that is, the resurrection of their bodies. In Acts chapter 17, when Paul preached to the philosophers and different thinkers and speakers and those who are experts in rhetoric and speech and debate in the agora, in the center of town in Athens, and he taught them the Christian faith, and he proclaimed to them the gospel of Christ, and he called for them to faith. He mentioned and spoke of the resurrection of Christ. It was on that key doctrinal statement that he made that turned the whole crowd. And many scoffed at him or mocked him for believing in the resurrection. The Greeks didn't believe in it. They considered the human body a prison of the soul. It's just here temporarily. It's mortal. It's corrupt. It's for that which evil dwells. And so as soon as we can get rid of it, as soon as we can escape that prison, we're free in our spirit to live without sin. They welcome death as a deliverance from the bondage to the body. Why in their minds would you want the body to go with you into the afterlife? That's the thinking of the philosophers. Corinth was in the heart of that Greek world, that Greek thinking, that Platonic, Aristotelian worldview. Added to that was the rampant paganism at its moral worst, and they just live for the flesh, because it is the flesh. It's just what it is, and give it what it wants. Eventually, we'll be separated from that, and our souls will be free and floating around somewhere, escaping from that which is the material. This is the world that the Corinthians believed in. Somehow, in some way, the Corinthian church had allowed some of that thinking to settle into their congregation, hadn't fully eradicated it from their minds, or maybe they hadn't thought through thoroughly enough or reviewed through this doctrine of resurrection to correct that thinking, to give them accurate truth and accurate perspective of the Christian faith, so that they can live their Christian life in Corinth in a way that is solid and sound and above reproach. The resurrection was critical to that. So much so, this whole chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians was dedicated to defend the doctrine of the bodily resurrection, specifically tied to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Maybe they were desensitized to the opinion that resurrection is necessary or unnecessary. Whether they realize it or not, they're undermining the faith in doing so. There were conflict in their thinking and their belief system, and that created a conflict in their life, in their practice. Naturally, it would do so. There would be lots of inconsistencies there. Paul is going to help them. They were allowing the wisdom of the world, the philosophy and ideology of the Greek world, to take precedence over factual reality of the Christian resurrection that needed to be corrected. So Paul brings us to an argument here about this great day. What happened on this day is so critical to the Christian gospel and the Christian life that without this factual detail, that this grave is empty, there is no body there, you're not going to find bones there found in a bone box called an ossuary with the name of Jesus inscribed on the side of it. You're not going to find decomposition of Jesus' flesh there because he's been risen from the dead. The body is alive, and that matters. If there was bones, then the whole Christian faith falls to pieces. So his argument is going to be critical. It's going to be helpful to them to see the reason why the Christian faith is what it is, where it stands, and what its foundations are. So let's look at what Paul's heart is here and his mind as we follow where his thinking is, as he leads us through this foundational Christian tenet called the resurrected body, the resurrection of the Christian from the dead, tied to the resurrection of Christ from the dead. And we're going to see that this morning in a couple of points I want to bring up, basically a three-point outline to start with from verse 1 to verse 19 and how Paul argues this through. The first thing he does in verse 1 and 2 is gives us the gospel of resurrection. The gospel, the good news that Paul preached, is a gospel or a message of the resurrection from the dead. First, we have Christ, who died for our sins, was buried and resurrected from the dead. You can't cut and splice that out and take portions of it, accept this and not accept that, because now you no longer have the message that Paul preached to them. You have a different gospel. So it's very important for us to see there is one Christian gospel, and that one Christian gospel involves particular details to it that are critical to the whole message. So he appeals to this saving message when he says, "I would remind you, brothers, Christian brothers in Corinth, let me remind you of that message I preached to you, the gospel, which you received. Not only did I teach you this, proclaim this in your streets, proclaim this in your synagogue, proclaim this now in your gatherings as a church, but you received this, you believed this message in which you stand and by which you are being saved." So your Christian life, that which you stand, is dependent upon this message I preached. Your salvation, by which you're saved from the wrath of God and eternal life, is dependent upon this message. I preached this to you, you received it by faith. And by receiving it by faith, you enter into this salvation and you stand now on this solid rock. If, he says, you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. And so we have this message. Central to this message is the death, burial, bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ, and in that you find salvation and Christian standing. Now, this is a historic Orthodox gospel. This is a historic Orthodox gospel. Orthodox that it is sound in its truth and its teaching. This is the message, and historic because it's factual. It's based upon particular historic events. This is the doctrine that has historically been part of the gospel message from the very beginning of the Christian faith, at least for the beginning of the Corinthian church. Paul entered into that city. He walked into there and he began to preach a message, and this is the message, and it has not changed. It's consistent. Here we have it today. We preach the same message Paul preached to those Corinthians. This is the gospel message. It's the gospel of resurrection. It was not a later development of teaching by some group of Christians who their popular thinking was more popular than another group's, and therefore it was a debate, as some theorists say, between different views on what the gospel should be and what Jesus should be and whether there is a resurrection or not, whether there was the bodily death of Christ on the cross or whether it was a spiritual thing or all these types of different variant views and whatnot. There was not a debate in the first century. There were obviously false teachers, but the church always, its apostles always consistently, and these churches that are the Christian churches always held to this tenet that Christ died, was buried, and raised from the dead. If you reject that premise, that the dead can be raised to life by God, you do not accept or believe the gospel of God. You don't believe what I've preached. You've got a different gospel going. If you throw out the doctrine of resurrection, you throw out the original preached message of the apostles. That has major implications. You may as well take the New Testament and throw it away and write something different, like the Gnostic books, the Gnostic gospels, the Docetists. There are plenty of people who've done that through the years. But one thing is for certain, you don't have Paul's gospel. You don't have the New Testament gospel. You don't have the resurrection gospel. You don't have Jesus' gospel. And that is going to be fatal. So we have this historic orthodox gospel. It's foundational. Foundational. You stand on this. You're saved by this. An empty grave, a living Savior, a raised Savior who promised eternal life by the power of his resurrection, and an empowered Christian life, that's foundational. No living Savior, no Christian life, no eternal life. The Christian walk is a life lived by the power of the resurrected Lord. The Christian hope for ultimate salvation is resting solely on the power of what Jesus endured and went through on the cross, was then buried, and the power of resurrection that he declared. He says, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall live, even though he dies. Foundational, fundamental to the gospel teaching. And he says this fundamental because he says, unless you believed in vain. This is fundamental. If you take the resurrection out, your belief is in vain. If you compromise this tenet in any way of what Paul preached, he's telling these Corinthians, you compromise this, you shift it around, you give and take, you play around with what I preached and this message I preached that saves you, that is tenuous. That is going to be dangerous ground. Your belief will be in vain, ultimately, he says. So this makes the resurrection fundamental to the Christian gospel, and doctrinal error on the fundamentals is fatal to the soul. It's vain. It leads to vanity and a wasted life. So if you take the position that the resurrection didn't happen, then you don't have to feel obligated to what Paul teaches. He taught his thing, I'll teach mine. And now you find yourself in some pretty shady and shaky existence. But if the resurrection happened, there are many implications to that. Like I said, to start this, what you believe results in how you live. What your system of faith is will show itself in how you live out your life and the commitments and the motivations and the reasons and the logical things in which you process through life. That matters. Now, by way of the bodily resurrection, what did that achieve? Let me just give you a quick survey of this. Well, it achieved Old Testament prophecies being fulfilled. Come to find that out through the preaching of the apostles. Jesus' own predictions, he said he would be risen, and he was, so his predictions found to be true. The deity of Christ is proven by his resurrection. He indeed is the Lord. He has ascended into heaven, so the doctrine of ascension is critical to this. If his body's still in the grave, if his bones are still there, then we got some spiritual thing that is not tested and unknown. He's no different of a death than anybody else. But the ascended Lord is the living Lord. His perfection of Jesus' obedience to do his Father's will to the end, and the Father was approved of him, raising him from the dead. Father accepted the atoning work of Christ by raising him from the dead. The provision of the new birth, we're born again by how? Because of the living hope of the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. Our assurance as believers, Romans 8:11 says, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies. This is important for our life, for our well-being as a Christian. The Spirit of God dwelling in us comes by way of Jesus ascending into heaven and sending him to us. We find the declaration of Christ as head of the church. In Colossians, it says, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. If he's in the grave, he's not preeminent of anything. He's just another dead body corpse in the grave. It establishes God's pattern of power of our spiritual resurrection that he worked in us when he raised him from the dead. It is the motivation for spiritual life. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is, where Christ physically is. It renders and validates a fruitful service for Christ that we can serve, who has been raised from the dead in order that we may bear fruit for God, Romans says. We find the first day of the week, here we are gathered. For what reason? Well, someone decided it was a good idea because we started believing this crazy idea that Jesus rose from the dead, or maybe they've been meeting this day since the beginning, and they have, because he is alive from the dead. There's the confident expectation for God to fulfill all his promises. He fulfilled this remarkable miracle. All the other promises are trustworthy. And so we have the necessary doctrine of resurrection, the necessary glorification and exaltation of the Son with the glory he once shared with the Father, returning back to heaven physically with the scars, and will return to this earth in his glory, bearing the scars of his crucifixion in that body. These are remarkable things. And there's so much more than just what I listed out there for you. But that's the gospel of resurrection. And the implications of the gospel of resurrection are comprehensive and powerful and worthy of your life to commit to. Now let me take you to the next thought that Paul brings us. So he lays out this is the gospel I preached. And that's all nice. That's a wonderful message. That sounds so powerful. That sounds so convincing by that. If it was sellable, I mean, that sounds like a great sales pitch, Paul, to say that there's life, there's defeat over sin, there's conquering of death, we can go on in eternal life, we can have new bodies, we can be done with this corrupt world, we have a living Savior, he's Lord, he's preeminent, he's glorified. That's a great sell. But if I'm going to commit my whole life to something like this, it's not just a get-rich-quick scheme we're talking about here. I need proof. I need some evidence. Convince me, Paul, to believe what you preached is true. Convince me. And he gives us that. Let me take you secondly, the proofs of Jesus' resurrection. Watch what he does here. And this is amazing. What he does is he, like in a court scene, and Paul, a great lawyer here, has always been that way. We learned that in Romans. His thinking is kind of wrapped around this idea of evidences, deductions, and conclusions, and implications. And he just thinks like this, and he's doing this for us here. Listen, if I preach this, and you received it, and I'm saying you're saved by it, and you hold fast to this, and you stand to this thing that I preached, I need to show you, you're not doing this in vain. You're not wasting your time in believing this, but Paul, convince me more. Help me. So he brings out the witness. He brings out the evidences and the proofs here. If resurrection of Jesus is so important to the gospel message, let's see the undeniable proofs of it. Prove it to me, besides the fact, just go to the tomb. It's empty. They did. So many did. Found the tomb empty. And actually, further than that, more than just an empty tomb, because there's a lot of explanations. Why is the tomb empty? Even the enemies of Christ and the enemies of the disciples and the enemies of the church were convinced and couldn't prove otherwise that the tomb is empty. They couldn't produce a body. They had to come up with some theories. And they did come up with theories. But there's more to it than an empty tomb. Watch what he does. First, Old Testament predictions. Category number one, four categories of his proofs. God predicted this would happen. God predicted this would happen. Verse 3 and verse 4. Let's read these. I delivered to you as first importance. This is primary. First of all is the gospel. First to your belief system is the gospel. And first, that is primary to the message, are these tenets that I'm giving you. What are they? This is what I received. This is what I received, he says. Here's what I received. I didn't make this up. I didn't come up with this on my own. I'm delivering you a message given to me. Whom gave it to me was Christ himself. Now, he's going to get there. Hold on to that. I received this, that Christ died for our sins. Tenet number one, primary. Christ died for our sins. Why did Christ die? Not because he got stuck in a class warfare or some type of brutal regime that overruled him, didn't like him, needed to get rid of him. No, it's because he had to deal with our sins. God wanted to deal with our sins, so Christ would die for our sins. This, he says, in accordance with the scriptures. What scriptures? Well, just read the Gospels, right? Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They're not written. They're not written. When Paul is speaking here, he's referring to other scriptures. What scriptures? The Old Testament. And so he has the Old Testament in mind and what God had declared long ago about this, that Christ would die for our sins and that was buried and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. So here we have his proof, first of all, is that statement in accordance with the scriptures. You could have been reading this 700 years ago in the book of Isaiah. God had declared what was going to happen, and here it happens. You want proof? There it is. There it is. 1,400 years of written record of God saying this would happen, and if he says it would happen, it must happen, and it did in perfect detail to how he said it would. Isaiah 53, as we read on Friday, is a classic example of his death and resurrection. Okay, so we have the Old Testament prediction. He predicted it. It was fulfilled. Proof number one. In my book, I'm a type of thinker. I like to think in terms of what's objective. Just give me the truth. Just what is the truth? I like to debate that and argue that and discuss that with my friends who are not Christian, my Mormon friends, or whoever, Catholic, or whatever groups are out there. Just what's the truth? What is the truth? That's what's important. Don't give me something that's not the truth. That's going to get us nowhere. That's shaky ground. That's shady. I want the truth. Well, here we have the truth. God spoke, said it would happen. It happened. He died, buried, raised in accordance with what God had said long ago. That's truth. That's factual. That is worth believing. Actually, it's more than that. If you don't believe that, you're foolish. Why would you deny the facts? Why would you reject the obvious and live for what is not reliable and a lie? So, Old Testament prediction, 1,400 years of Old Testament record has things to say about the resurrection of Christ. Second category of proofs he gives, are eyewitness. Now, this is important in a court. Bring forth the evidence. Okay, here's some evidence. But guess what? Sometimes evidence, you look at it, unless you can nail down a fingerprint or something like that, there's not a label on there to say, okay, this is how this applies to this case. It's just a piece of material evidence, and you have to put a lot of pieces together and then create a theory and create an outcome and see if it all fits together. But one thing that is hard and solid evidence is eyewitness testimony. When someone was there and saw it, they can say, this is what I saw, and I'm speaking the truth. And then it corroborates with another witness, two or three witnesses the Old Testament speaks about is what is confirming and satisfying to a court to establish the truth of a matter. You get these two or three witnesses, you have a case. You have established the facts. Well, what does he do here? Verse 5, watch this. And that he appeared, who? Jesus, the risen Lord. It's not just an empty grave. It's not just we don't know where the body is. Well, now we do know where the body is. It's alive because he appeared to who? To Cephas, that's Peter. Then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. He's just kind of laying out. He appeared, he appeared, he appeared, he appeared. He appeared to one, he appeared to 12, he appeared to 500. He appeared to James, who was not even a part of the disciples at this point. That's the brother of the Lord, one of the sons of Mary. And he appeared to him. He was not yet believing when he appeared to him. That's important. Then he appeared to the apostles, again, multiple times. And so we have our eyewitness presentation here. An eyewitness presentation. He just lays out the reliable, honest, responsible, tested eyewitnesses of the living Lord. Jesus was seen by believers alive from the dead. Jesus was touched by believers alive from the dead. You can throw out the Jehovah's Witness idea that they believe that he was spiritually raised from the dead, not physically and whatnot. It's kind of a spiritual thing. No, there's a physical body here. You could throw out the Docetists and the others, heretics through the years that have come up to try to explain something who, quite frankly, they just want to reject the idea of the resurrection, the resurrected body of Christ. They saw him alive. They walked with him on the road to Emmaus. They saw him inside of homes. They saw him up the side of a hill, 500 of them at a time. The fact that some of these believers were believers before the resurrection and some were not believers before the resurrection actually creates more strength to the case. Okay, if it was just believers before the resurrection, okay, you might start thinking conspiracy here. But when they're non-believers, okay, there's no conspiracy. It's convincing. And Jesus showed himself to both. There's the quality of specific witnesses here, represented by these 12 and 500. There's the quantity by that. I mean, it's not like some person had hallucination, drank the wrong wine that morning or that afternoon or ate something that caused them to see some strange vision. You add that 500 times over at the same time, it's not likely. It just destroys any explanation. 500. And then he throws in this little tidbit of information, most of whom are still alive. Okay, Corinthians. If there's anybody in there that's still doubting whether the resurrected body of Jesus is a legitimate thing and they actually saw him, most of them are still alive. Just get on the next boat, head over to Jerusalem or wherever they may be and start asking questions and start finding those eyewitnesses. They will tell you. They'll tell you themselves. We could bring them up in court if you want. We'll just line them up. That's the quality of these eyewitnesses. And then multiple times, there's a verifiability of this. Multiple times over the course of 40 days, he is showing himself to these people. So it's not just a one-time thing. And maybe later on, did I really see what I saw? Was that a dream? And then it happens again, and it happens again, and it happens again. It's like, well, we're back to normal now. Jesus is walking with us as if he never died, but he did die. He's alive. That makes all the difference in the world. These are powerful, powerful truths about the resurrection. Eyewitness. They saw him. These are the reasons why the Christian movement exists today and existed in the first place. The origins of Christianity are the resurrected Lord bodily appearing to these first Christians. They were the first Christians for a reason, because he's alive. And Paul, writing 13 letters, wrote these letters, and as a Christian, because he's alive. Which takes us to this third proof. So he gave us Old Testament prediction, eyewitness presentation, but there's one key eyewitness that's important here, Paul himself. Here's personal profession, verse 8. Last of all, as to one untimely born, what that means is I was an abortion or a miscarriage. I shouldn't have even been alive. There's a hopelessness in that without divine intervention. If not for divine intervention, I would have been a hopeless case. This idea that Paul is untimely born, he's not blaming anything. He's just saying, I shouldn't have even been a part of this. And yet God chose this. He appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. And here is the personal profession of Paul. This is the most remarkable non-believer to have seen the resurrected Lord, because he was out to put the Christians in jail. Persecuted, just shut the whole thing down. He didn't believe Christ was alive. He didn't believe he was the Messiah. He hated the thing and the teaching of Christ. He was part of the movement that said, we do not want his name to be mentioned and spoken of in this city again, you apostles. Silence yourselves. He was part of that. That was his mental and religious belief system at the time. He bought into that lie. How is it that he is now a Christian? There's only one reason. And we have the record in the book of Acts on the road to Damascus. The risen Lord Jesus Christ appeared to Paul, stopping him in his tracks as he was going to terrorize the church. He shut him down and said, "Why do you persecute me?" And from that point forward, this man's life was a radical change. For no other reason except that Jesus is alive from the dead. 13 epistles that make up half and the bulk of the doctrinal teaching of the New Testament because Jesus is alive. This guy's not around without that truth. Spiritually uninformed, dead, useless, a person to be scorned by God like a miscarriage, and then by the grace of God, I am what I am. I'm a witness of the resurrected Lord. I'm an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. I work harder than all of them, knowing this, because of this. I am who I am. And by the way, Corinthian church, if we can add this to it, you guys exist as a Christian church because of me, sent by the risen living Lord to you. So their very existence, their very faith, and how things have worked to this point by the providence of God is key and critically tied to the tenet of the bodily resurrection of Christ. So you see how important this is. He's given this evidence here, and everything here is tied together. You can't rip any of this out without destroying the nature and the makeup of the message. So here is this divinely provided, divinely worked, divinely changed, radically changed personal profession of the Apostle Paul. And then lastly, whether then it was I or they, so we preach, so you believed. Whether it was I who was sent to you or these other apostles, or these other eyewitnesses sent to you, doesn't matter. This is a common proclamation. That's the fourth evidence, proof. The common proclamation. Now, there's theories out there made by people that Paul actually had a different gospel than the other apostles. Paul kind of developed what we now know as the Christian gospel that was not the same one that was being taught before. That's a lie. That's sheer conspiracy and someone's imagination. What he's saying, whether it's me or them, we preach the same message, you believe that message. This is a common proclamation. It's very important. The last testimony of Christ's resurrection was the common message that every true apostle, prophet, and pastor preached. There's no dispute about the truth or importance of this doctrine. Now, if there was a dispute, if there had been some type of fabrication, we would see it in their writings. We would see it in history, that they would have been debating and arguing and determining who's right and who's wrong and deciding, well, this is probably not a key thing for us to unite together. We don't need to agree on these secondary matters. This is not a secondary matter. This is primary. And they all agree. How can they not? They all saw him alive. How could they disagree? How could they lie to themselves and deny that? The facts are there. The Christ is alive. There was and no evidence of any conspiracy to a silent majority voice that kind of took over and silenced all the others and whatnot and came up with these exaggerated and way too outgoing and radical views that no one could possibly believe that because it's just against nature, it's against science. Well, of course it's against science. Resurrection. It's against anything science. No one's been able to resurrect anything. We might bring something back to life, but they really aren't dead yet. The heart might have stopped for a few minutes or a few seconds, but somehow they came back. They weren't dead yet. But here we have something that is miraculous. 3 days in the grave, he's now alive. That's a miracle. Of course, science is going to verify that. It's not supposed to. There's no place in this. Let me give you now as he moves on. So we have this gospel of resurrection. This is the message we preached. And we have the eyewitnesses. Here's the evidence and proof that he is alive. Resurrection must be your belief system on this. But then he moves now, and I like what he does here. He moves now what we'll call the logical deductions. Logical deductions. Therefore, if this is true, and we preach this because we believe this, if it's true, because we've seen him alive, and now we preach this doctrine that he is alive because we saw him alive, what are the deductions to deny this? Changing the doctrine, changing the historical claims of Christianity will have its consequences. Now take note of those who deny the supernatural. That's what's now predominant in a lot of these major denominations that once believed in the supernatural, once believed that there could have been a resurrection of the dead and Jesus was resurrected from the dead. They don't anymore. They deny the supernatural. Take note of the end result. What now do they embrace? What now do they believe? What now marks their life? It might still be a little moral. It might still be good. But what do they embrace now? Take note of those who deny the existence of hell, eternal damnation, judgment of God, and a universal salvation. What then will that result in? It has implications. There are logical deductions involved with those things to deny that. So Paul's logic is he's going to say now from verse 12 to verse 19 as we'll conclude this morning is this. If you believe that Jesus rose bodily, then you must believe in the resurrection of all the dead. You will rise bodily as well. To deny one is to deny the other. This is a package deal. So the logical deduction or conclusion to a resurrected Lord is a resurrected, glorified Christian. Hope. And that's the rest of this chapter goes in that direction. Now the Corinthians, again, like I said, this is a hard sell to say by the resurrection from the dead. It was not an easy sell in Athens. They scoffed and mocked him there, and then right up the road is Corinth. This is a hard sell to a sophisticated Corinthian society. It's a hard sell to a sophisticated American society. This is not easy to convince. But apparently, there are those in the congregation who are willing to deny its reality, who are really questioning whether it's necessary, whether the resurrection is a necessary thing. They could not reconcile what they have created as a conflict of beliefs. And Paul's going to show them that here. He's going to show the deductions. You're going to conflict with your beliefs now of what you've been taught, what you claim. And this occurred either by cultural ideologies, like I said, Gnosticism could have been entering in that day, which is drawn out of that Greek philosophy world of dualism where the resurrection makes no sense. Why do you need another body? It's a spirit that's immortal. It's all about just a spiritual resurrection, and we all just go and we float around as ghosts and whatever. Could have been that thinking. Could have been a soul sleep idea where the body dies, disintegrates, and the soul just rests in a condition of unconsciousness forever. Or a reincarnation. Well, we'll just take the spirit out of this body and throw him into some animal or some other form, life form, and just keeps going through the cycle there. The Sadducees in the Jewish world denied the resurrection. They did not believe it, sadly. Interesting. Certainly makes sense to me that if the Sadducees denied the resurrection, they also denied the judgment of God in the afterlife, and they denied those things, the realities in the afterlife, that what does that lead by deduction in their life? Materialists. And I'll tell you what, amongst the Jewish world, the worst materialists of them all were the Sadducees, the chief priests, the ones who had turned the temple into a ground for robbers, thieves, for their own material wealth. I mean, there's conclusions. There's deductions that come about by what you believe. Now, the church today and then needed a little re-education about the historic, orthodox, unilateral doctrines of their faith. And this one is a tenet, and he begins to lay these things out for us here. It's just a masterful job. If you destroy that doctrine, you have nothing to build on, nothing to preserve in the aftermath. Beliefs are shaky foundations then, shifting sands, whims of theories and opinions and trends and feelings of whatever one person who speaks louder or speaks more convincingly seems to persuade everybody else. And we've seen that today just in this coronavirus thing. And where one popular voice on the internet here or one political voice over there, and it's like persuading everybody's opinion about where things are and what's actually happening. It's crazy. It really is. We need truth. We need foundational truth. Unshaking, unswerving, undeniable truth, because there are deductions to that. There are two things about this he gives us: theological deductions and personal deductions. Let's look at the theological deductions, verse 13 through 15, or 12 to 15. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, okay, here's a deduction. If this is true, and we have proclaimed, it's not maybe, since Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead is the best way to say that. It's just a Greek form of the conditional sentence. How can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom, if it's true on your side, he did not raise it. Raise if it is true that the dead are not raised at all. Okay, so what does he say here? There's some theological deductions to denying the bodily resurrection. If it is true that there is no resurrection of the dead, do you realize Christ has not been made alive? It puts him back in the grave. Now, does that have deductions? If Christ has not been alive, well, you can throw out the ascension. You can throw out any idea of future resurrection. You can throw out any idea of any physical thing in the future for you after your death. It's gone. It's out the door. And where's Jesus? He's still in a grave, dead. That's where he is. Christ will not be alive. Simple enough. And the preaching of the gospel would be meaningless, verse 14. If Christ has not been raised, our preaching is in vain. Your faith is in vain. It's a waste of time. It's worthless. What we're telling you can't be believed and shouldn't be believed. It's inconsequential, therefore mythical. The teaching of Christian apostles is a fake news. It's fake story. Now, some people like those fanciful ideas, and they like to jump on these types of things, but they jump on them hoping that they're true. This is a vain thing, he's saying, if there's no resurrection. The preaching of conquering death is wishful thinking. So the preaching of the gospel that death, the curse, sin, the power, and the presence, and the penalty of sin is defeated by the risen Savior who died, was buried, and raised, risen from the dead, that is all now in great question. Resurrection brings that full package together. Take the resurrection out, our preaching is in vain. So what we say is no different than what anybody else could say in the Agora in Athens. You can take their philosophy over ours and just be convinced who's the best and weigh them out. But the fact is, the preaching of the apostles, there is where the truth is. Is that where you want to put your life? That he is alive from the dead. He says your faith in Christ will be worthless. Faith in Christ. Just your faith is vain. It is vain. It is of no value. It is inconsequential. A dead Savior can do you no more good than Moses, who's dead, who nobody even knows where he's buried. King Solomon, glorious King Solomon, grave is somewhere there in Jerusalem. We think we know it, but what good is it? Well, it's just a monument. That's all it is. He left behind some cool writings, but that's all it is. Jesus didn't even write anything. He's got no books by which he was authored specifically. What did he leave behind? Just a memory. He is no more good to you than Napoleon is in his grave as a threat to the rest of Europe today. It's just in the grave. We don't need to be afraid of Napoleon anymore. So your faith would be worthless. Faith in Christ is a hope in eternal life that he promised for those who trust in his death and resurrection, and he will bring it to pass because he's risen, proving it's true, and he's reigning in heaven, guiding and directing from the right hand of God all things by his sovereign authority, and will return to this earth to deliver on his promises finally. That's important. That's not vain if he's alive. Also, all witnesses, by the way, verse 15, we are all even found to be misrepresenting God. Now, this leads to some implications. Now, you can believe in God, apparently, and still deny the resurrection of the dead in their worldview. Okay, if that's the case, you know you're going to stand before God, and we'll be standing before God having misrepresented him. Do you think there's implications upon that? Absolutely there are. Think of the deductions there, that we would be found liars. Liars misrepresenting God. We'd be treated like false prophets and false teachers. And you know what happens to them in God's book. God's view and opinion of them is not particularly positive. So there's some serious theological consequences. Can you trust the Bible? No. Can you trust the Bible is historical? No. The person of Jesus? Do we really have the person of Jesus here in this book? Maybe we need to have a Jesus seminar to try to figure out who the real Jesus is, because we certainly are just denying everything that seems historically claimed here in the Bible. We are just going to go with the trend. Reliability of those apostles? Toss them out. They were just excited. They were just thinking there's got to be a scheme here in which we can get popular, powerful, renowned, and maybe get rich out of this. That's the best you can come up with. Viability of the Christian life and commitment, it's no different than anybody else. I'm about as powerful as a Buddhist. Hope of Christian faith for eternal life in heaven, that's out the door. Did God forgive our sins? Now, this is where it gets tricky. Did God forgive our sins? Well, that creates an issue. Verse 16. Now let's get personal. So the deductions here, logical. He now turns from the theological to the personal. You deny this? Verse 16. Yes, verse 16. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised, and if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you're still in your sins. You're still in your sins. Personal deductions? Jesus, your Savior, is still dead and cannot help you. If the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. What good is Jesus in the grave? He is of no help to you personally. Your faith is futile. He's dust in the earth, not a living intercessor in the right hand of God. He's not your advocate in heaven, having defeated death and sin, because he hasn't defeated death and sin. There's no proof of that. Forget about the second coming. Forget about the kingdom. Forget about the new heavens and new earth. That all is questionable at best. And since he didn't conquer the grave, that brings into question whether he has the power to save you and justify sinners, and therefore you're still in your sins. You're still in your sins. And all will be lost in our sins if that's the case. If Jesus did not rise from the dead, then sin won the victory over Christ and therefore continues to be victorious over men. But what we find with the great doctrine here is death is defeated. Sin is defeated. Death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is your sin? Oh, death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ, the living Christ. That's the end of this chapter. This is the matter personal to you. How do you know your sins have been paid for? Have been recognized by God. Oh, they've been recognized, but then poured out upon the Son, where he became sin for us on the cross, and he received that in his death. He bore the punishment of that, the guilt of that, was buried in the grave, and raised to declare to us that what actually happened there was just that. And God, by the power of resurrecting his Son, tells us all there is justification in the cross for those who believe. There is power in the cross for those who believe. I mean that God did not accept Jesus' death as a payment for our sins if he's still dead. He's just another crucifixion victim amongst thousands in that day. What sets him apart is he's the Son of God, and he rose from the dead to declare and prove that point. So the whole point in putting our faith in Jesus is for this: forgiveness of sins. Christ died for our sins. If he hasn't been raised, you're still in your sins. That's personal. That would be a hopeless existence here in this life, only waiting to enter into eternal existence in the lake of fire, because we would have to answer for our sins. And if you were with us on Friday and you heard me speaking about what happened there, as Isaiah 53 talks about how he bore our sins, and the idea there is he took the punishment so we would not have to drink the cup. But if there is no reality of that, if the truth of the matter is he didn't actually and was not able to take the punishment for us for our sins, you and I will have to drink the cup of God's wrath of judgment. None of us want to drink that. If you got any sanity to you, any rational thinking, I don't want to stand before God and have to bear up to his wrath. I would rather have Jesus stand in my place and take the wrath instead. And he has. Out of his love for you, out of his grace for you, out of his mercy, out of his goodness, to fulfill what God, out of his love for the world, would want to see happen, that the judgment would be taken by him instead of us. There are massive deductions to be taken. You deny this resurrection and you've got serious implications. And believers who have died, look at these words now, verse 18. Then those also who have fallen asleep. What about all these believers who have given their life, committed themselves, sacrificed so much, endured so much pain and suffering? Some of these who have fallen asleep, fell asleep, meaning they died due to being put to death in persecution and martyrdom. He'll speak about that later here in the coming verses. What about them? They made a poor choice. They wasted their life. And he just describes it. They have perished. They've perished. They've got nothing. They got nothing to take with them into the afterlife at this point. It's all perished. It's all ruined. Every promise was an empty promise. They sold it all for nothing. There is no eternal reward. They put their money into the scheme. It turned out to be a Ponzi scheme. Someone else made off with all their cash, and they were left with the shirts on their back in a grave, living a short life if they were martyred. That is personal. That's serious. In verse 19, and if in Christ we have hope in this life only, if we're only just living this life, and it only matters by following his example here, he's a good person, moral person, we just want to be good and moral. If it's just in this life only that it matters, there's no resurrection, we of all people must most to be pitied. Christian living would be a tragic joke, in other words. Sacrifices would have been all for naught. The Christian life without the reality of the resurrection of Christ and our resurrection is a mockery, pitied, tragic drama of wasted energy, wasted money. Why give money to the church? It's wasted. Why give my time to the church? It's all for naught. It's just for this life now. It's just for what I got here and now, and then I die, and it's all nothing. My time, my talents, my intelligence invested in all these things, and your time, your talents, your intelligence, your money, your presence here, your investment here would all be for naught. Now listen, there's a lot of people in this world, that is the reality. That is true. They've committed themselves to a religion. All of that there turns out to be pitied, all for naught, because they've got nothing. They've got no true gospel. They've got no risen Savior. They've got something else. They've got a false Jesus, or they have not believed the true gospel, and therefore they've borrowed Jesus and convinced themselves that they'll be all right in the end if they work out their life good enough and they do what they need and spend the money in the right ways and try to honor Jesus in the best way, and yet have not repented and believed in the true gospel of Christ, they have lived a life that is to be pitied, sadly. So those are deductions. This is the gospel of resurrection. The evidences supporting it all are convincing beyond what needs to be convincing. And the deductions to cut this up and splice it up and remove and pick and choose leads to a fatal life, a wasted life. It's either all in or don't come in at all. I can only imagine what the consequences would be for a person like Paul. He gave up his life for fake news, in which he made up himself. It would have to be, because he certainly wasn't believing it before. And all of that, and he gave his life, and he was executed on a road outside of Rome because of this gospel. He had been in jail and persecuted and mistreated time on end and on end, and 2 Corinthians records that in 3 and 4 different places. This world changer, he did it all only for this life. And what he would say about himself, if there is no resurrection, is his life was one that would be to pity, a tragic joke. But that is not the explanation, the truth of the matter. Paul changed the world, it seems, through the gospel of his Savior. Christ changed the world through this man, amongst others, and probably of all, he is chief of them, because Christ is alive. See, the resurrection necessitates the Christian faith and vice versa. And the resurrection validates the Christian truth. This is where the truth is. Start here. What's the truth? Pontius Pilate asked. And it was standing right before his eyes. Jesus is the truth. You're going to put me to death, Pilate, and I will rise on Sunday morning. That is the truth. And if that is the truth, then there's necessities, deductions that will come out. A living Savior validates this gospel claim, and the question is, do you believe it? Does your life, does it measure up or measure in some way in similarity or connection to that faith? Or are you going over here? While this truth should lead you over here. Now you need to question whether you really do believe, if that's the case. So this is the doctrine of the resurrection, the resurrection necessities. And we celebrate this resurrection today. We celebrate it every day. We celebrate it every time we come to the Lord's Day, because that's the day he was raised for 2,000 years, short 10 years. It was in 30 AD that he went to the grave after his crucifixion and rose. And we're 10 years off from that. It's a long time. And here we are, the Christian faith standing firm, standing, holding fast to the word that was preached in those original days. Let's not pat ourselves on the back. It proves and it affirms and it confirms the soundness of the message that the resurrection is truly a foundation. If it wasn't, it would have been shifting sand. It would not have lasted 2,000 years. And we can deduce that as well. We stand upon this message that Paul has preached, and we stand and proclaim to the world the wonderful truth that Jesus is alive. Let's pray. Lord, I do thank you for these truths. Thank you for Paul's mind that you developed, you brought into this world. You prepared him before the foundations of the world. You prepared for this man to come forward, the one in his conception and his mother's womb. You had set him apart that he would write these books and write these words. You inspired them and brought them to us today. The truth that you rose from the dead still rings loud and clear as if it was today. We are grateful, Lord, because we now have a sure hope. Truth is where we must stand, because that is where hope is. Faith that is legitimate, faith that is rewarded, faith that is centered where it needs to be, what it needs to believe. This, Lord, we ask that you would give us. And that is where the sound, solid foundation would be. We're grateful, Lord, that we can celebrate, we can, even though we're at a distance here, together we all in one mind agree on this. We have this one faith. We have this one Lord. We have this one God with this one message, this one gospel. May we cling to it. May we defend it. May we stand upon it and stand firmly on it, because it is firm. It is firm. It's worthy of our standing on it. And may we trust you, Lord, and see the glories at some point, what you have promised. We pray for those who are right now struggling, either physically, in illness in the hospital, or at home in loneliness, or in their faith. And they don't know. They're wavering. They're drifting. I would pray, Lord, that you would draw them back to the moorings that we've just spoken of here, the truth of the death of Christ for our sins, his burial and his resurrection as the scriptures have proclaimed. In this, Lord, there is no drift. There is no weakness. There is no shifting of sands. It is solid and worthy of our faith that will be rewarded. We thank you, Lord, for these things as we pray in Christ's name. Amen.